The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This morning we have a special guest speaker. We have Tony Miano. He's not a stranger to most of you. He's the director of Cross Encounters Ministries. He's been sharing the gospel in the open air at least for over 10 years. It's since 2000, 2005. Actually, what is that? Help me out here with the math here. It's like 20. 12, 13 years. So we've got a man who's very experienced with being out in the open air preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's written a number of books. Many of you might have heard of the books Cross Encounters. He's has a couple other books that he's written as well, Take Up the Shield and Should She Preach and others. Written a number of tracks. He's been featured on numerous outlets and also partnered in ministry with Ray Comfort, who I know many of you are familiar with as well. But we're very thankful to have this brother here with us. Very thankful to have him open up the word of God to us. I consider him a friend, and we're looking forward to many more years of ministry together. So it's just a privilege to have both you and Michelle, your daughter, so you can give an introduction to her as well. And but come on up, brother, and minister the word of God to us.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. Good morning. If I speak a little fast this morning, it's because my dear brother Daniel Tiege has introduced me this weekend to iced Vietnamese espresso. And we all have idols in our life. But when he gave me my first taste, and of course the first taste is always free, is it not? When he gave me my first taste on Friday morning, I found myself at the park for the last day of kids camp, being chased by a lot of young people, encouraged by Michaela and Daniel to douse me with water, and I wasn't getting out of breath, being 53 and overweight, and then it dawned on me, this is the espresso. And I found myself thinking a great deal about that first cup of espresso most of the day. So I'm glad that a couple of years ago I did take a treadmill test and my heart is fine because I might have been hospitalized after drinking that espresso. But that is not why I'm here this morning, and that is not what I'm going to preach about. But it is a joy to be with you, as I've said to many of you, as I've said to people on the streets when they ask about the church, that if Baltimore were my family's home, Baltimore Bible Church would be our family's home. I love this church. I love your pastors. I love you very, very much. And it's such an encouragement to be in your presence, to be on the streets shoulder to shoulder ministering the gospel to the lost, to be breaking bread with you, to enjoy fellowship with you in your homes. And it's just a joy. It's just a joy. And it is a fearful thing to stand in another man's pulpit. I have a few goals when I am asked to preach on a Sunday morning. One of them is not to leave a mess for the pastor to clean up after I leave. First and foremost, though, is to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to do as best as I can with God's grace and the Spirit's work in my life to rightly divide the Word of God. So I hope that anything I say this morning, which is consistent with the Word of God, you will remember, obey, and apply. And if I happen to say anything contrary to the Word of God, that you will forget it before you come up to me and tell me I was wrong. I also know that there are typically in every church at least three groups of people. There are genuine followers of Jesus Christ, those who've been born again by the grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the church, the true church. A second group of people would be those who believe they are part of the true church but are not. They believe they are Christians, but they have never been converted. They have never truly turned from their sin and put their trust in Christ. The third group would be those who know they are lost and simply do not care. And so my assumption, and I believe it's a reasonable one, is that all three groups of people are represented here this morning. We're going to hear a lot of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. And if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, and as you're hearing the teaching of God's word, thoughts come to mind like, well, I've heard this, or I know this, or I'm looking for something else, I want to encourage you right now to repent. Because we should never stop preaching the gospel to ourselves. We never outgrow the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that you've outgrown the gospel, then you are actually shrinking and not growing. And I would ask you, as you are listening, those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, to be praying for those who you may know in this place today who are not, that God, by his grace, through the power of his Holy Spirit, would penetrate their hearts and their minds with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he would do that miraculous work of salvation in their lives this morning. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read the word of God this morning. I'm going to begin in Colossians 2, verse 1, and we will read through verse 15. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 13 and 14, but to set the stage, to give us context, let's read this passage of the Word of God together. God's Word tells us this. Oh, and I am reading from the English Standard Version of God's Word. I know many of you read from the New American Standard, which is, of course, a wonderful translation, or maybe you're using another, but if our words don't exactly match, that's because I am reading from the English Standard Version. God's Word tells us this. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of fullness of understanding, of assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised, with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God's word. You may be seated. So the title of this morning's message is, Has Your Criminal Record Been Expunged? Has Your Criminal Record Been Expunged? Now, the title contains a word that may not be familiar to some of you and rarely used by most people, and that word is expunged. And so it's necessary that we spend at least a couple of minutes defining that term to set the basis for what we're going to talk about this morning. Dictionaries define the word expunge this way: to erase or remove completely something unwanted or unpleasant. Expunge is a legal term, and one legal website defines the term this way: expungement refers to the process of sealing arrest and conviction records. Virtually every state has enacted laws that allow people to expunge arrests and convictions from their records. Though the details can vary from one state to the next, most states' laws provide that once an arrest or conviction has been expunged, it need not be disclosed, including to potential employers or even landlords. For example, assume that Joe was, and if anyone here is named Joe, this is not you. For example, assume that Joe was convicted of petty theft and later had the conviction expunged. This was Joe's only brush with the criminal justice system. If Joe applies for a job and the application asks, "Have you ever been convicted of a criminal offense?" Joe can honestly answer, "No," because his crime, his record, was expunged. Now, the question I have for us this morning, has your criminal record been expunged, has nothing to do with crimes and misdemeanors as seen in the eyes and in the courtrooms of men. Now, the question that I have for us this morning speaks to circumstances of far greater importance and urgency. Now, before we take a closer look at our passage, Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I want to offer some preliminary information about the book of Colossians for those of you here this morning who may not be too familiar with the book. Now, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as the author of this book in this epistle, this letter. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Again, in verse 23 of chapter 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And lastly, in Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. So Paul is the author of this letter. Paul reminds the church in Colossae that he is writing to them from prison. In addition to Colossians 4:18, he also mentions this in verse 3 and 10 in the same chapter. At the same time, pray also for us, Paul writes, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And then in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Most legitimate scholars agree that Paul wrote this letter sometime between AD 60 and AD 62 during his imprisonment in Rome, and we find that account in Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31. The church of Colossae was founded during Paul's third missionary journey, that is chronicled in Acts chapter 18 through chapter 21, verse 15, and likely spanned the years of 54 to 58 AD. Now, the church was founded not by Paul, but a man who was converted under Paul's ministry and who became an apostle, or rather a disciple of Paul's. His name was Epaphras, and Paul identifies Epaphras as the leader of the church in Colossae in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 7. In fact, turn with me there and let's look at that together. God tells us through Paul's writing here in chapter 1, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, while the Apostle Paul had profound influence over the church in Colossae, he was never actually able to visit the church. And while the majority of the Colossian population was Gentile, there was a significant Jewish presence in the city at the time. And with its divergent population, Colossae was the home of many different religions, many different false religions, more accurately. And as the church at Colossae grew, negative spiritual influences crept in and threatened the life and the health of the church. And the primary heretical teaching facing Epaphras and the rest of the leadership there in Colossae was a mix of Gnosticism and Spiritism. The false teachers who attempted to spread the false teaching among believers asserted that while God, who is spirit, was good, all matter, everything physical, was evil. And with this teaching came the belief that everything done in the flesh, no matter how egregious, was of no spiritual consequence because the flesh and the spirit never commingled. These heretics also taught that a secret higher knowledge was required for salvation. And the heretics trying to infiltrate the church also denied that Jesus was God in the flesh, just as false religions like Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Islam teach today. Now, Epaphras was so concerned about what was happening in the church that he was called to shepherd, that he traveled from Colossae to Rome to seek Paul's advice in person. Now, friends, that is a journey of 1,296 miles one way. Michelle and I drove about 860 miles to get here from Iowa. We drove in a comfortable vehicle with air conditioning, a stereo that worked, places to stop to eat along the way, places to stop and get gas and to take breaks. And we were tired after that 16 hours. We were pretty worn out. Epaphras had no planes, trains, or automobiles 2,000 years ago. And but for the portions of the trip that he could make by boat, he walked most of the way. 1,296 miles, one way. One way. Pastor John MacArthur wrote the following regarding some of the historical and theological themes that we find in Paul's letter to this church. Pastor MacArthur writes, Colossians contains teaching on several key areas of theology, including the deity of Christ, reconciliation, redemption, election, forgiveness, and the nature of the church. And also it refutes the heretical teaching that threatened the Colossian church. And we find much of that refutation of that bad teaching in chapter 2, where we are at today. Now, along with those themes, of course, is the theme of forgiveness. And that is most definitely expressed in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. And those verses tell us this: And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So I want us to look this morning at this encouraging and essential doctrine of forgiveness against the backdrop of this morning's question, has your criminal record been expunged? So in doing that, we're going to consider the following. 5 points. Don't be scared. I know most sermons are 3 points. I will not keep you all day. And I do not have any special gifting that if you were to stand by the window and fall out that I could bring you back to life. I am trained to perform CPR, but I make no guarantees. But here's what we're going to see in this passage this morning. Expungement means nothing to a dead person. Expungement of a criminal record means nothing to someone who is already dead. God alone is at work in the act of spiritual expungement. God alone does the work. God's expungement covers all kinds of criminal acts against him, all kinds of sin. God's expungement satisfies all the demands of God's law. And lastly, God's expungement requires someone to be punished in order for that expungement to take place. So let's begin. Expungement means nothing to a dead person. Again, in verse 13 we read, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now again, Paul is writing to believers, to Christians in Colossae. They are the you to whom Paul refers when he writes, And you who were dead. Paul reminds these first generation Christians that before God saved them, before he caused them to be born again to a living hope, before he regenerated them, they were spiritually dead. Now, I've done some research on the Greek word here translated dead, and here's what it means. Dead. Dead. Not kind of dead, not sort of dead, not partially dead, not maybe dead, but dead, stone cold, doorknob dead. Dead. That's what the word means. It means dead. because of their sin nature and their daily habitual wanton rebellion against their Creator, by their active and passive engagement in sins of all kinds, they were lifeless in a spiritual sense. They were dead. Paul similarly wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Those who are dead in their sin are not children of God. They are children of wrath. John the Baptist said as much, and we find his words at the end of John 3 in verses 35 and 36. He said, 'The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him.'" This is so important for us to understand. Whether you are here this morning and you do not yet know Christ, or whether you are communicating the truth of the gospel as a believer to a lost person, it is important that you contradict the teaching of the world and much of the American church, which says everyone is a child of God. It's not true. Every human being is created in the image of God. Every human being, regardless of race or nationality or social economic status or geographic location, young, old, every human being is created in the image of God and is one of two genders, a man or a woman. But we were all created in the image of God. But being created in the image of God does not make us children of God. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you are not a child of God. You are a child of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon you. In order to be a child of God, you must literally be adopted by God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we will talk more about that in a little bit. Now, some people after hearing this, maybe even some of you gathered here this morning, might say to yourselves, well, surely this doesn't refer to me. The wrath of God, as it's called, is for bad people, not for a good guy, not for a good gal like me. Well, contrary to that popular opinion, and according to God's standard of goodness, no one who has walked on the earth but for Jesus Christ alone. No one now who walks on the earth, no one who will ever walk again on the earth is good, according to God's standards. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 says, "As it is written, none is righteous." That word actually means none. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and ministry. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Very explicit text. God's standard of goodness, my friends, is moral perfection. Jesus said, and we have it chronicled in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Did some research into that word as well. Perfect actually means perfect. Not almost there, not pretty good, not working on it, not hoping to be there someday, but it actually means perfect. God's standard of goodness is moral perfection because God is morally perfect. And God does not lower that moral standard because you and I are utterly incapable of living up to it. No mere human being can live up to that standard. And God has not, does not, and will not lower that standard. If you are without Christ this morning, you must come to terms with the reality that you are dead in your sin. You fail every day to live up to God's standard of moral perfection, as do all of us who know Christ. None of us are able to live up to that perfect moral standard. While that should be the goal of our life, not to earn God's grace or mercy, not to earn his love, but out of thanksgiving for the grace and mercy and love he has shown to us through Christ, though we should want to be conformed to the image of Christ, we are still at war with our sinful flesh. Although the old things have passed away and new things have come, although he has taken a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, there is still a war inside of us between the flesh and between the spirit. We fail every day to live up to that standard of moral perfection. And if you are outside of Christ this morning, the wrath of God abides on you. You're in trouble. And I say that to you because I love you. Friends warn their friends when their friends are in danger, do they not? All right, if I see a small child running out into the middle of the street after a ball, am I going to stand in my yard and say, "Where is that child's parents?" And I see the car coming up the hill at a high rate of speed, Some young kid texting on their phone while they're driving a car they probably shouldn't have. They're not paying attention. And I'm watching this happen and I'm thinking, that could end up in tragedy. And I stand in my yard and do nothing. Am I loving that child running out into the middle of the street? No, if I love that child, I'm going to yell, I'm going to scream, I'm going to run toward that child. I'm going to very sternly say, "Get out of the street! There's a car coming!" And that's what I'm saying to you this morning. Because I love you. And if you are outside of Christ this morning, the wrath of God abides on you. And you're in terrible danger. And I don't want you to perish under his wrath. A criminal, having received the death penalty, experiences no benefits from an expungement. If that expungement comes after the needle has been placed in his arm and he closes his eyes never to awake again. Now maybe you're thinking, wait, I'm still alive, I haven't received the death penalty, and when the time comes, when I stand before God, I will argue my case, surely he will not sentence me to death. Well, here's the problem. If you are without Christ, you have already been sentenced to death. We don't have to worry about a zombie apocalypse, my friends. If you are outside of Christ, you are the zombie apocalypse. You're a dead man walking. You're a dead woman walking. Many people like to look at the day of judgment as a court trial. They believe that when they stand before God, he's going to weigh their good against their bad, and the scales of justice, of course, will fall in their favor. They'll tip in their favor. They believe God will allow them to call witnesses to the stand to testify as to what a good and wonderful and benevolent person they were. They believe they will lay before the judge of the universe piles of evidence of good deeds, good works. What they do not realize, and maybe what some of you here this morning have not yet realized, is that the day of judgment is not a court trial. You've already been found guilty. You've already been sentenced to death. You are now awaiting the judgment to be carried out, the sentence to be carried out. John 3, verses 17 to 20 tell us as much. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We saw that happen so often over the weekend at Artscape. When people walking in utter darkness would come near the light, to the light of the preaching of the gospel, to heckle or to say terrible things, to blaspheme God. And as soon as they were exposed to the light, they quickly ran away with nothing to say. We saw that happen time and time again. No, my friends, if you are outside of Christ, your record of sin will not be expunged. There will be no last-minute reprieves. You will not have your day in court. There will be no parole or probation. The sentence God has imposed upon you will be carried out. And the punishment God has determined for sin, all sin, the sin you love to commit and the sin you hypocritically point out in others, is eternity in hell. And I don't want that for you. Just as a dead person cannot and will not benefit from an expungement in God's system of justice, the criminal has no participatory role in an expungement. He is merely the recipient of God's grace and mercy. spiritual expungement is solely the work of God. Again, in our passage, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Being dead, a person can do nothing of his own will or volition to bring himself back to life. And the Word of God gives us an illustration of this truth in John chapter 11. Turn there for a moment. John chapter 11, verses 38 to 44, we're going to see a physical example of this spiritual truth. John 11, verses 38 to 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, who had died 4 days earlier. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What could Lazarus have done to either bring himself back to life or participate in his resuscitation? Absolutely nothing. Just as a clinically dead person can offer no help to the person or people performing CPR, a spiritually dead person can lend God not a hand, not anything in bringing himself from death to life. God does all the work. God is sovereign and the sole actor in the work of salvation. Lazarus could not obey the command to come out of the tomb until God made him alive to be able to hear and to obey the command. And the same is the work of salvation. The same is the work in the work of spiritual expungement. God alone does the work. Listen to what the Word of God says. Several verses here. Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He does all the work. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God does all the work. Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God does the work. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God does the work. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God does the work. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." God does the work. 2 Timothy 1, 9, Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." God does the work. And lastly, in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God." God does the work, and God alone. Every religion created by man runs contrary to the Word of God regarding most things, including how God saves a person. Whether Roman Catholicism, Islam, Mormonism, or the Jehovah's Witnesses and all of the smaller groups in between, they all have this common bond against the truth. Man-made religion teaches that man must work off his crimes against God, whether through good works, penance, piety, or purgatory. Man-made religions, like human courtrooms, teach that a person must work to earn his expungement. So billions of people around the world, some calling themselves Christians, with toil and tears try to earn their expungements when it is God and God alone who wills and works to bring about their exoneration. Their religion is meaningless. Their time, toil, and trouble is meaningless. None of their efforts can or will serve to bring about God's cleaning and clearing of their slate. Expungement means nothing to a dead person. God alone is at work in the act of expungement, and God's expungement covers all kinds of criminal acts. Again, to our passage, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." In the human judicial system, at least here in America, an expungement requires the criminal to fulfill all the requirements of the law for his punishment before his record can be expunged. If the criminal in our analogy does that, pays his debt to society, he can only receive an expungement in most jurisdictions if his case fits specific criteria. In most jurisdictions, the more serious offenses cannot be expunged from a person's record: murder, robbery, sexual crimes, those sort of things. Expungement is typically reserved for low-level offenders and offenses. This is not the case in God's eternal judicial system. But for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there is not a sin a person has committed, can commit, or will commit that cannot and will not receive God's forgiveness. Now, this is not to say that everyone will therefore receive forgiveness. Hell is a real place. Real people go there, created by a real God for a real Satan and real demons, where every human being who has broken God's law, having not received forgiveness for sin through faith in Jesus Christ, will spend eternity. Now, I've spent the last 13 years or so engaged in full-time evangelistic ministry on the streets in the United States and in other parts of the world. And I have met an untold number of people who have deluded themselves into believing they do not need God's forgiveness. Their self-deception, if God does not save them, will result in eternal damnation. Sadder still, I have met many people who believe that their sins are so egregious, that their lives are so dark and depraved, that God can't possibly forgive them. They too are delusional. They too are self-deceived. In fact, I would go as far as to say that they are idolaters. They have created a God in their imaginations, in their minds, a small, powerless, unloving God who is unable to save them. And I briefly met such a man at kids camp on Friday, as Pastor Matt was wonderfully explaining the law and the gospel to these children who were gripped, literally gripped by what they were hearing. What Chris testified to is true. The children were very, very attentive. And there were some wonderful conversations that happened after they heard that last proclamation of the gospel with other members of the church that were beautiful to watch. As Pastor Matt was lovingly preaching the gospel to these kids, there were drug deals going on 50 yards away behind a set of trees, behind a stand of trees. And I watched several young men, but one in particular, walk quickly through the middle of the park and walk behind those trees, and a few guys would come out of a nearby alley, they would make their deal behind the trees, and then the young man started to walk back through the park and in my direction. And I called out to him, I said, "Young man, there's hope for you in Christ. Why don't you let me tell you how your sins can be forgiven?" And he just kind of shook his head and he said, "There's no hope for me. You have no idea what I've done." And I said, "I don't need to know what you have done to tell you that there is hope for you in Christ." And he said, "But I've been overseas." I presume he was speaking about military service. "I've been overseas. I've done horrible things. There's just no hope for me." And he says, "You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've done." And I said, "Young man, I don't need to know what you've done. I don't need to know what you've been through to tell you that the Jesus Christ who saved me is greater than all your sins. And he bowed his head, he shook his head, and then disappeared. Disappeared through a park, through across the street and behind a building. And maybe that's you this morning, I don't know. But maybe you've deluded yourself into thinking that your sins are such, your life is such, the things that you've done is so terrible that a loving and merciful and gracious God does not have the power or desire to save you. You've deluded yourself and you've created an idol. You're actually blaspheming God by even thinking such things. And how is it that one man, even the God-man, can cover the sins of so many? It's because the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ the Lord, is more precious and priceless to his Father than all of humanity put together. That's why the sacrifice of the one can cover the sins of so many. God, the one and only triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a forgiving God. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God is true. Though every man be found to be a liar, God is true. He is a forgiving God. Whether lying to a small child about the existence of any one of a number of mythical personalities or participating in the mass murder of unborn children through abortion, no matter how great or small the individual sin is perceived by mankind, when God expunges one's record of sin, all of his sin is forgiven. It is forgiven, it is forgotten forever, and that is good news, my friends. That is good news. Psalm 103, verse 11 through 13, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You know, and I some time ago as I was reading through that passage, it dawned on me how important it was that the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, as far as the east is from the west, and not the north from the south. Why is that? Well, my friends, if we go to the North Pole and we step one step in any direction, we're now going south. Right? If we go to the South Pole and we step one foot in any direction, we're going north. North has an ending point. South has an ending point. East and west does not. There is no, while we say there's Near East and Far East, there is no ending point for where East stops and West begins. There's no ending point where West stop and East begins. Like the wedding ring on my finger that represents a lifelong commitment to my wife, a never-ending commitment to my wife. When God says he removes your sin as far as the East is from the West, that is a never-ending commitment to forget your sin. That is a never-ending commitment to forgive your sin. That's good news, my friends. That is good news. All right, expungement means nothing to a dead person. God alone is at work in the act of expungement. God's expungement covers all kinds of criminal acts, and God's expungement satisfies all demands of the law. Again, to our passage, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. God's expungement of sin goes beyond forgiveness for bad acts. He literally blots them out as if they never happened. The Greek word the Apostle Paul uses in this passage, where it's translated in the ESV as canceling, translated elsewhere as blotted out, literally means to smear out, to obliterate, to erase tears figuratively, to pardon sin, to blot out, to wipe away. Here's some examples of the use of the word in Scripture. In Peter's second recorded sermon following the ascension of Jesus Christ, he said this, Acts 3, verses 17 to 21. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In the revelation that John the Apostle received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said this in his letter to the church of Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. Lastly, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, "Be encouraged. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.'" That's good news, my friends. When God cancels your spiritual debt, when he blots out your sins and transgressions, it is a complete cancellation and blotting out. Every sin you have ever committed, every sin you have yet to commit, is completely and totally expunged from your record. But how? How can God cancel the eternal debt you owe him for your sins against him? After all, God has said this in his word, and all of God's word is true. Proverbs 11:21, "Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Proverbs 17:5, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." Proverbs 19:9, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish." Nahum 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, "Inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." This brings us to the final phrase of our passage and the final point of this message this morning. Thus far, we've seen in our passage that expungement means nothing to a dead person. God alone is at work in the act of expungement. God's expungement covers all kinds of criminal acts. God's expungement satisfies all demands of the law. And lastly, we see that God's expungement requires someone to be punished instead. Again, to our passage, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. While God alone has both the ability and the authority to blot out your sins, he cannot arbitrarily turn a blind eye to your sin. To do so would render him unjust. If he were to simply blot out your sin, expunge your eternal criminal record through an arbitrary act of benevolence, he would at that moment cease to be God. He would be a corrupt judge. If you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, if you've not been saved by the grace of God alone through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, if you lack wisdom because there is no fear of God in your eyes, then what you should fear most is the goodness of God. How can that be? Because God is good, God cannot sin. And because God cannot sin, God cannot lie. And God promises to punish the wicked. God promises to sentence to an eternity in hell all those who have broken his law. No probation, no parole, no early release for good behavior, no expungement of your record. Yet we know from God's word that he does forgive. Those of us here this morning in Christ, we are living testimonies of the forgiveness and grace and mercy of God. He does expunge. He does save. He does forgive. So how can God be true to his promises to condemn sinners while at the same time be true to his promises to save sinners? How can God do both without contradicting himself? How does God avoid hypocrisy, a sin that condemns so many people to hell every day? Well, for those of us who are born again, adopted children of the Most High God through faith in his Son Jesus Christ, these are rhetorical questions, questions for which we are blessed to have the answers. But to inform those who might be here this morning who do not know Christ, and to provide an encouraging reminder to those of us who are in Christ and known by Christ, here's the answer. God is set aside, God is expunged, God has rendered non-existent the sinful criminal history of many by nailing the record to the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy met, justice and mercy kissed, justice and mercy were reconciled at the cross of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In order for God to show mercy to some, his wrath against sin had to be poured out upon one, but not just anyone. The sacrifice had to be perfect. A sinful man, as Pastor already told us this morning, cannot make atonement for the sins of other sinful people, let alone for all those God intended from eternity past to save. At the same time, the necessary sacrifice required the sacrifice of a man, for only man could pay the penalty for man's sin. The only way this could be accomplished is if the sacrifice was both fully man and fully God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Jesus humbled himself not looking at equality with his father as something he had to hold on to as if he could somehow lose it. God the Son humbled himself not only in taking on human flesh, but he further humbled himself to the point of dying a death he did not deserve on a Roman cross. And on that great and terrible and glorious day, God the Father looked at his perfect and precious and priceless Son as if he had lived our filthy, sin-stained lives. And in exchange, and oh, what a great exchange it was, God the Father looks upon those who by faith in Jesus Christ repent and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior as if they are living his Son's perfect and precious and priceless life. The wrath of God, which is meant to be poured out on every human being who has broken God's law, was poured out on Jesus as he shed his innocent blood on the cross on behalf of those whom God determined to save from eternity past. The shedding of blood is required by God for the remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 to 28. God's word tells us this: indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. I want to pause there just for a moment before I finish reading the passage. If you want to love your Roman Catholic friends, if you want to lovingly communicate to them why the shed blood of Jesus Christ once for all times was sufficient on that cross, take them to this passage to show them the blasphemy of the Mass. The blasphemy of the Mass is that Jesus must sacrifice every time that rite is performed so that people can receive forgiveness for their sins. That's why there is a dead and bloody Jesus on the crucifix, because his sacrifice never ends. He has to continue to be sacrificed over and over and over again. As a sinful man in a robe says an incantation heavenward, expecting the God of glory to step out from his place at the right hand of God the Father and to step into a stale piece of bread and a sour glass of wine. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," tetelestai, paid in full. Everything that God the Father required of God the Son to accomplish the salvation of those whom God intended to save was accomplished on that cross. Jesus does not suffer through any man-made blasphemous traditions of men. He suffered once for all time. His blood has been shed to be shed no more. It is finished. Continuing in the passage, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Someone had to be punished. Someone had to shed his blood. Someone had to die. And according to God's eternal plan of redemption, in order to fulfill God's eternal covenant of works, God executed the eternal death sentence every human being deserves on the only substitute God has, will ever accept, and that is the sacrifice, the substitution of his own Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. God can and will only expunge your record, a record which warrants your eternal damnation, if he accepts his Son's sacrifice on the cross on your behalf and credits his righteousness to your account by nailing your sins to his Son on the cross. Theologically speaking, this is known as the doctrine of propitiation. And God explains this doctrine in a few different places in his word. Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And lastly, in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Someone had to die in our place, and it was Jesus Christ. Yes, in order for your lifetime of sin, your habitual and wanton breaking of God's law to be expunged, is for God to credit his son Jesus Christ's death on the cross to your account. Someone must die in your place, and the only death, the only sacrifice, the only blood the Father will ever accept is the blood and the sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ the Lord. So what have we learned? What have we seen in God's word this morning? Again, we've seen that expungement means nothing to a dead person. God alone is at work in the act of expungement. God's expungement covers all kinds of criminal acts. God's expungement satisfies all demands of the law. And God's expungement requires someone, not anyone, but the only one, Jesus Christ, to be punished on our behalf. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Has your criminal record been expunged? Are you sure? Do you care? If your hope and trust is in anyone, including yourself or anything other than Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the blotting out of your sinful record, then the wrath of God remains on you at this moment. You are not saved. You are not forgiven. You are lost. You are bound for hell. And I love you enough to tell you that, and I don't want that to be your lot. I don't want that to be your eternity. Your self-perceived good works cannot save you. God sees them as filthy rags and a blatant criminal attempt to bribe the judge of the universe. Going to church on Sunday and living hell like hell Monday through Saturday cannot save you. No hypocrite will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You need Christ. You need your record to be expunged through the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only one who can save you is the God who died for sinners and who forever defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is mighty to save. Repent. If this is you this morning and you know that you are not in Christ, repent. Believe the gospel you have heard this morning. While God has given you time, turn to Christ and live. And for those of us who do know Christ, let us be encouraged once again this morning by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So encouraged that we will go out those doors and love God and love people by communicating the gospel to those who are lost without Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good. You alone are good. And you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. Father, I am humbled and I am thankful for the opportunity to stand in this pulpit, Father, where men of God are so faithful to rightly divide your word and to shepherd people, Father. Lord, my hope is that I have served you well this morning and that I have served my brothers and sisters in Christ well this morning. You know, Father, may you be glorified by what we heard and learned from your word this morning, Father. And may we be committed to not simply nod our heads in agreement, but to obey. You have told us in your word that Jesus, if we love you, we will obey you. We will keep your commands. So I pray, Father, that what we have learned from your word this morning would further equip us to do just that, to love you through obedience and faith, to love you enough to go out and risk everything, even our own lives, to love others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.